I need you to pause with me for a moment and to put your thinking cap on. I want you to use your moral imagination in a robust way and to think with me. What I want you to do is to pretend that you're about a 30-year-old North Korean and that you are standing before the current dictator of North Korea as he decides your fate. You're underweight, you've been tortured now for about 4 weeks, you've confessed so many crimes you don't even remember what you've confessed to, and you have one last opportunity for mercy as you stand before Kim Jong-un. Now, his name can be translated as righteous benevolence. The dictator is fat, he's young, he's manicured, he's married to a beautiful woman. His cologne is heavy and sweet. His children will be robust and healthy. A mere movement of his hand, a gesture of his head, or a word or two, and you are dead. Your family is imprisoned in a prison camp. And let us also remember that in North Korea, he and his father and his grandfather are all worshipped as gods, and your whole life, you've been told, and the public propaganda has flowed towards you saying that this man is a god. And he has power over your life. He controls everything. By his word you live, and by his word you die. He lives in a glorious palace. He eats the best foods. He drinks the most exotic of all drinks. And before him you stand. The people that he loves are blessed, and the people that he hates are deprived of everything. Everyone else in the country publicly confesses that he is God. How is it that you would know that he is not God? The evidence is weighty. Everything that you know tells you that he is God. Everything that you can see indicates to you that he is God. Now, the problem, of course, is that he's not God. In fact, he's the sort of person who has a brother who got arrested in Japan for attempting to sneak into Disneyland. His father, who's proclaimed a god, had the largest pornography collection in the world. That's the sort of people that you're dealing with. But how would you know that as a North Korean? How would you know that when the horizons of your world have always been traced out and encapsulated by this man and his family? How would you know that he is not God? Now I want you to switch scenes to another place and to another time. An itinerant rabbi hangs on a cross. Over him is a mocking sign that says, "The King of the Jews." His enemies are at the foot of the cross and they're making fun of him. "Save yourself! You said you could save people? Save yourself! Come down from the cross!" Every time that he tries to breathe, he has to push himself up on his legs, but his feet are nailed to the cross. And so when he goes to breathe, and he has to breathe, he rubs his back against the cross, and his back has been cut and lacerated by the cruelty of the Roman whip. Thus far, if you were one of the criminals who are hanging next to him, mocking him and making fun of him, you've seen him talk a little bit to some of his disciples, and he's been working through an old Jewish prayer. But what evidence would you have that he is God? According to Roman law, he is accursed. According to Jewish law, he is accursed. What evidence would you have that this man is God? Now here is the scandal of the cross. The scandal of the cross is that Jesus doesn't look like God when he dies. But let me tell you the glory of the cross. And that is that even though Jesus Christ on the cross looked nothing like God, one of the thieves who was dying with him turned to him and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." so that Jesus Christ, when he looked the least like God, proved that he was God, and that he is God, and that he reigns. Do you see the problem of sight? Do you see how it can trick us? How it is that you can look at the things that are seen and come to the wrong conclusion? This is in part what our sermon is about this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, please open them with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you don't have your own Bible, I encourage you to bring your own Bible. If you don't have a Bible, talk to me after the service and I'll see if I can't arrange getting you one. But if you could use one of our pew Bibles on page 964, you'll find 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, allow me to establish the context. The church of Corinth has become enamored with this group of guys who we might call the super apostles. These teachers are good-looking, and they're smooth, and they're eloquent. In our terms, as you're going through the airport and you go into the spirituality section of the airport bookstore, there are these guys' writings. That's, by the way, how you know that you've become a popular teacher, is that if your books are sold in the airport, you've arrived. These are the guys with the clean white teeth, and they're perfectly straight. They look like little chitlets all lined up. These are the guys with the good hair. These are the guys who are getting invited to the White House and to the governor's mansions. Now, they have a gospel that's similar to Paul's, but it's a little bit different. It's a little bit more, or it's a little bit less. Perhaps it's a little bit more legalistic, or maybe it's a little less holy, or perhaps it's a mixture of both, but it's just not quite the same. And these are the people that the Apostle Paul is responding to. And the problem is that Paul is not a part of the BP. He's not one of the beautiful people. Paul is different than the people that he is responding to. And so let's come to our text as he explains these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus Christ's sake, or for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believed, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, I opened our time together this morning by pointing out that there is a real sense that the dictator of North Korea can appear like God. And there is also a sense in which, with earthly eyes, that our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross does not look like God. And so if we were to view Jesus on the cross and Kim Jong-un in a dispassionate and earthly sort of way, if we were supposed to put on the worldly glasses, the most likely person to be godlike is not Jesus dying on the cross, but a cruel and gross dictator, and there's something absurd there. Now it's easy again, it's so easy for us sitting here to calmly think, well look, he's just a stuffed shirt with an army. But how easy would that be for someone who actually lived in North Korea and had always grown up on that? How is it possible that through the world of sight, that Jesus can look like a common criminal, and a common and notorious criminal can look like a god? This is the problem, or one of the difficulties facing Paul at Corinth with the gospel, and the fact that he's not a very impressive apostle. And Paul answers these problems first with a beautiful meditation on the work that Jesus Christ has done and who Jesus Christ is, but also by using these metaphors of light and dirt and the things that are seen and unseen. And this brings us to our outline this morning, and that is to recognize yourself as a jar made out of dirt. Now, I know that the text says clay, but I think it'd be more helpful if we think of ourselves as dirt, not very nice dirt at that. But we'll talk about that a little bit more. Recognize yourself as a jar made out of dirt. Turn on the lights and cling to the eternal. Recognize yourselves as a jar made out of dirt. Turn on the lights and cling to the eternal. Now, let's look to verse 7 again. Look with me to verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and to not us. Now, here's what Paul has already taught us. Paul has already taught us that there are some people that who don't have this treasure. There are some people who are blinded by the god of this world, and they don't have the treasure that Paul is speaking of. Yet at the same time, that we have to recognize is that Paul is telling us that all human beings are jars of clay. We are vessels like dishes or cups that are designed for a purpose. And the overall point that Paul is making is that we are these earthenware containers designed for a purpose. We are dirt. Now we are formed and we are baked jars, but we are jars that are designed to hold a treasure. And this is not an accidental metaphor on Paul's part. Paul is drawing from the entire canon of Scripture as he moves to this metaphor. It's carefully connected to the ideas that come before it. So look up into verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown us in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now the way that this treasure got into the earthenware jars is that the God who said, "Let their light shine into the darkness," has shown into our lights the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what Paul does by this is that he immediately moves salvation back to the creation narrative. He says that the creation, the time in Genesis 1 when God created everything and he called light into existence, is the same sort of action that is occurring in the human heart. But something fascinating happens in the text in Genesis, and that is that this is the place that Paul is getting his metaphor. Because it goes on in Genesis 2 to say, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature," or a living soul. Do you see where the metaphor came from? Not only did God create the light, but God formed this vessel with a purpose. And he put a treasure into that vessel, our father, Adam. He put treasures in the vessel that he created. Now, part of our treasure is the fact that we know that we are created in the image of God, but God also made room within our hearts to store the beautiful treasures of God. One of my favorite theologians has said that there's a sense in which the human being is a temple, and the thing that we are to have inside of ourselves is God's glory. And the most beautiful treasure that God provided for us is the light of the knowledge and the glory of God. When Adam and Eve were first created, we believed the truth and we had life. And this was wonderful, and there was no death, and there was no sin. But Adam and Eve, our first parents, desired to be more than a jar made from dirt with God's treasure in it, and they wanted to have something more. And so they believed that it would be better to reject the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and replace it with another treasure. There was a great exchange that occurred. Rather than having the light of the glory of God, they exchange it for the light of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, they brought another treasure into their hearts. And so when they switched out the treasures, this led to complete disaster because God had promised death if Adam and Eve rebelled against him and ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And in a gross and vulgar sense, Adam and Eve became like God. They became like God in the same way that Kim Jong-un is like God. It's gross and it's vulgar. You can see some parallels. It doesn't have any reality. But there is a sense in which they did become like God. And now they could use their natural and spiritual powers for greater or lesser evil, but it required them to deny that they were merely jars of earthenware designed to hold a treasure. And what this means is, on a practical level, is that to have God's treasure within you requires that you recognize that you are a small jar designed by God to hold something, and you're empty. The way that one becomes a Christian, or the way that one becomes a believer as a fall, is to recognize who they are, and that is, we're dirt. And we got nothing inside of ourselves that is of any value. We didn't create the dirt. We didn't animate the dirt. We didn't do anything. We got nothing. We're empty. And more importantly, we are in rebellion against God. We're animated jars of dirt that happen to have the distinction of being the only people who are yelling out at God, "We're not dirt. We're not jars designed by you. In fact, we're God." It is the most horrible and dangerous position to be in, to be a jar of clay designed to hold a treasure, but without that treasure. It's a humiliating position to be in. And it's dangerous because we're rebelling against God. Now, one of the remarkable things that has happened with the increased popularity of evolutionary theory is that I want you to know that evolutionists agree with us on some of the facts in our text. One of them is that we're basically made out of dirt. In fact, we're animated dirt. And my memory from high school is that human beings, when I was in high school, were worth about $1.75 in chemicals that you can find in dirt. Now, it's probably changed. We may be up to $4.50 or something. But I don't think it was that much of an advance. We're dirt and some water. And we're animated. But the difference between evolution and what the Bible tells us is that the Bible tells us that we're animated dirt with a purpose. And that we are to hold this beautiful treasure of the light of the knowledge and the glory of God. And you see, what evolution claims is that we're just dirt, but that we're not a jar. And there's no place within our hearts for a treasure. Now, this might seem slightly more humble than the Christian position. I mean, we all want to be humble, and it sounds, doesn't it, a little bit like the evolutionist is actually more humble than we are when it comes to understanding who they are. I mean, you say that you're a jar and that you're supposed to hold treasures, and I just say that we're dirt. Let me show you the trick. And let me show you how the evolutionist continues Adam's sin. See, the evolutionist says, okay, it's true that I am dirt, but you see, I'm intelligent dirt. And because I have intelligence, I'm greater than unintelligent dirt. And in fact, while the universe that produced me was purposeless and unintelligent, I am purposeful and intelligent. And do you know what that means? Well, that means that the evolutionist is God, because he is greater than his creator. The universe is without purpose and unintelligent. I am a product of the universe and I am intelligent and I have purpose. Therefore, I am greater than my creator. So it's actually not as humble a position. Though at first, of course, it sounds like it. The propaganda always makes it sound very, very humble. But it's actually not. Because you see, there's a little bit of a twist in the argument. And the twist is that I am greater than the cosmos. I am God. And now we see how it is that Adam and Eve's sin walks into evolutionary theory. It's the same sin. It's just playing out with a different deck of cards, different pictures. It's all the same. Now what Paul wants us to believe is that we are design jars of earthenware created to hold a treasure, but that we are born in the dark. And this is why Satan can sort of move the things about a little bit. Because there's this vagueness to darkness. You can't see everything. There's a lack of clarity in the dark, especially in the dark that we live in, which has a bit of a twilight tinge to it. Now we are born without the knowledge of the glory of God in our hearts. And there is this person that we read about in verse 4. Look back to me. Or look back with me, not look back to me. You're looking up to me. Don't look up to me. Never mind. Look down at your text. And read verse 4. The God of this world, he has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So not only are you in the dark, but we have this guy who is a God of this world, and he's actively working to make sure that few people recognize that they are jars of clay missing their true treasures as possible. That's his job description. Now, to overcome this, we need to turn on the lights. In other words, we've got to chase away the darkness. Here's the deal. Satan loves spiritual darkness. And what is darkness? And this is why the metaphor is so important. Darkness is the absence of light. Now, Satan loves the dark because the dark allows him to be a little bit tricky. The dark allows him to switch things around. Now, it's completely fair to say that the God of this world, or Satan, is only interested in creating the conditions whereby God is absent in glory and in the giving of life and light. Spiritual darkness is anything that promotes the absence of the knowledge of the glory of God. Physical darkness is the absence of light. Spiritual darkness is the absence of the knowledge of the glory of God. And that's what Satan promotes. No glory for God. Now, do you see the earthly advantage to Satan's strategy? He's indifferent to the means by which God's glory is absent. He doesn't care if the darkness is pagan or Wiccan or atheistic or secular humanistic or professing Christian or capitalist or socialist or Jewish or Mormon or Muslim or New Age, as long as the knowledge of the glory of God is absent or muted. This is what he wants. He wants darkness, or he wants greater and greater twilight. Move towards the darkness. That's what Satan is fighting for. All that he wants is no glory for God, and he doesn't care how he gets to that position. Now, Satan became the god of this world when Adam and Eve voluntarily believed him. And we mustn't forget that the way that Satan instigated the rebellion was by doing what Paul won't do. Look back up to the first part of our text. You see, what Satan did is that he used disgraceful and underhanded ways, and he practiced cunning or to tamper with God's word. Satan's not very clever. He's got three tricks. The point is, we're really stupid and we fall for all of them. And so Satan did exactly what Paul refuses to do. He did disgraceful and underhanded things and with cunning, and he tampered with God's word. He distorted God's word, just twisted it just a little bit, just enough. And so the way that Satan spreads the darkness is by denying or distorting God's word. And so if we're going to turn on the lights, we can't mess with God's word. We need to believe it as it is. We can't distort it. We've got to be incredibly careful not to distort God's word, because to distort God's word purposefully is to follow after the father of lies. And God is terribly particular about His word. terribly particular about his word. And the reason for that is God has tied his glory to his word. God has given promises in his word. If he doesn't fulfill those promises, he won't have glory. If he doesn't have the glory, he's not God. And then the universe collapses in on itself, and there are other issues we can talk about after the church service. You see, God has tied his glory to his word. And what God tells us in his word is that when Adam and Eve sinned, God then introduced death into this world. Death is the punishment for sin. And the first death that Adam and Eve experienced was spiritual death. Once they ate of the fruit, they lost all of the spiritual treasures which God had given them. And then physical death came, and then there was a promise of eternal death. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they did die on that day, and that is, they lost the treasure. Now what that means, by the way, is that human beings can't really turn on the lights. At least not sinful people who are spiritually dead. We are blinded and we are born in darkness. We're jars of clay pretending to be God, and it's just terrifying. But God in his mercy did something that even the angels are amazed at, and that is that God sent his son to become a man. Jesus Christ, and I feel sinful even saying it, but it is true, Jesus Christ is the jar of dirt that is the treasure. Because Jesus Christ came and he became dirt like us. That's what it means to be born of Mary. The Son of God in the incarnation became a creature. And I'm not saying that well and precisely. But the Son of God and his body was worth no more than mine. I'm probably taller than he is, and so his physical body might be $3.25, and I might get $4.50 or something. He became a man. And not only did he become a man, but as a man he obeyed the Father perfectly, and he overcame the darkness. Spiritual darkness is the absence of the glory of God, and Jesus maintained and kept the glory of God, and where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And not only that, Jesus looked like every other earthenware jar in the world. In fact, the Bible tells us that he looked worse than average. Isaiah 53:2 tells us, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Our Lord Jesus was an ugly jar of dirt. And this is part of the reason that he didn't look like God. He was ugly because he united himself with us. Now the second reason that Jesus came was to shine the light, or to turn the lights on. We were in darkness because of our sins and Adam's sin. And so the light had to come and shine on us. But in bringing us the light, he also had to overcome the darkness as a man. John puts it this way in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The God of this world, Satan, did not defeat Jesus, because Jesus Christ was always about glorifying his Father in heaven. But there was also a terrible way, besides obedience, that our Lord Jesus had to defeat the darkness. And that is that he had to glorify God the Father by paying for our sins on the cross. Now here's the difficulty. One of the descriptions of hell is darkness. You see, the punishment for sin is darkness. And our Lord Jesus Christ had to pay that penalty for our sins. And Paul tells us elsewhere that the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death is caused by the lack of the knowledge of the glory of God, and physical death is the absence of life, but eternal death is the absence of God's favor and the exhaustive presence of God's wrath. We will never comprehend until we arrive to heaven how much of God's grace we are currently experiencing and how much of God's favor that we are experiencing, which we don't deserve. Your every breath that is not pain and suffering comes to you because Jesus Christ established the conditions by which you do not have to be in hell now. And so what hell is the absence of God's favor, and you have, and I have no ability to describe such a terrible thing to you. Our Lord Jesus Christ did, and he uses things like worms that won't die and the fire that will never go out, where you will not die. I want you to know that that is just the beginning of the description. It's much worse. Now on the cross, Jesus experienced this death for us. And by uniting God with man, we can now say that the treasure of the human heart is to hold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has become a jar of clay like us. And now one of the jars of clay has saved us. And the glory of God is found in the face of the man Christ Jesus. The Son of God has restored God's glory by becoming a man and making it possible to save us. The treasure that was given up by Adam has been returned to us by the Son of God, and Jesus has shined the light into the darkness and defeated it. He has represented the glory of God. Now Jesus, as a jar of clay, is described this way in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So think on this with me. Notice the beautiful symmetry of what has occurred. Our father Adam rebelled against God as a jar of clay by attempting to become more than a jar of clay. That's the rebellion. And how does God save us? How is mercy led? God becomes a jar of clay for us. Do you see the symmetry of that? Do you see the moral beauty of what occurred? Adam reached up to be God and damned all of us and made us love our sins. God reached down and became a jar of clay so that our sins could be paid. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that worthy of at least one amen? Now, we should understand why it is that Jesus looks so little like God on the cross. The conditions of him overcoming the darkness so that he could save us was that he would become dirt like us, but obedient and loving and glorifying the Son. And Paul tells us why Jesus did these things in verses 13 and 15 of our passage. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. You see, Jesus did these things so that he might have mercy on us if we believe, if we agree with God that we are jars of clay and that we are missing our treasure and that we have nothing. And if we do that, if we agree with God, if we say, we've rebelled against you, I've got nothing inside of myself of value, but I'm responsible because you've designed me to be this way. You've designed me to serve you, and I'm not. You've designed me to love you, and I don't. It's worse than that. I love the God of this world. I love a stuffed shirt like Kim Jong-un. I love somebody whose dad had the largest pornography collection the world has ever known. That's me. If we agree that we need a Savior, If we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can live in bliss and the pleasure and the beauty of God. And the Son of God will be with us. And my non-Christian friends, isn't this amazing? How does this sort of symmetry just sort of develop accidentally in history? How is this possible that such a beautiful thing could happen? That man could rebel against God by trying to be God, and then God becomes a man to save us. That's beautiful. The moral integrity of that is mind-boggling. How could such a thing happen naturally? Well, my answer would be, it can't. God has to do such a thing. And the opportunity that God is offering you is that you can have the most beautiful treasure in your heart possible. He's offering you the opportunity to know Him. Because you see, the thing is that every time we sin, to God's vantage point, we're just these little tin pot dictators acting as if we're God. It's as silly and as absurd as it feels to us when my children were watching a documentary on North Korea and they're like, Daddy, how can they believe that that man's really God? I mean, he's fat, he's gross, he probably smells bad. How can they believe that he's God? My children think that it's absurd to worship such a God. But the problem is that when we're in sin, we become such a God. And we can't see it. That's what God's vantage point is. We're just a little stuffed shirt with our bad, gross little habits. You can go to Wikipedia and find out what the current God of North Korea, what sort of cigarettes he smokes. Isn't that terrible? That's us. From God's vantage point. And the thing that you need to do is repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any questions about that, please come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to tell you more about it. Talk to the Christian who brought you this morning. Now let's come to the purpose that God created man in verse 17. Look with me to the second part of verse 17. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now because God created us as jars of clay that were to hold a treasure, someday each person that repents of their sins and believes on Jesus Christ will not only have within them the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but they will experience the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And I honestly don't have the moral imagination to describe this well. But the eternal weight of the glory of God is beyond anything that we can speak of, and it is to enter into the joy of God. And to enter into the joy of God is like pulling off surprising your wife on her birthday. Entering into the joy of God is doing it right. And that's just the merest and most vaguest shadow of what it means to enter into the joy of God. It's the joy of a wedding day. It's the joy of graduation. It's the wonderful joy of the end of World War II. And it's all wound up into something greater and more wonderful for all of eternity so that it just keeps getting better. It's like watching the sunset and one of those fabulous, fabulous sunsets where you've got a flat horizon and then the clouds are aflame in pink and blue and purple, and it's amazing, and it's like watching the sun rise out of the ocean. It's having a friend overcome a grave sickness. It's coming over the top of a mountain and looking down into the valley. It's finding a child that's lost and you've been panicked for hours and you find them and they're safe. It's all of these things. It's everything good and more forever. The weight of the glory of God. This is what we get for admitting that we're dirt, but we're designed dirt that's less than our Creator. But this time of the weight of the glory of God is not yet. You see, we still live in an age that is passing away. Let me put the pressure on this from our passage. For this light and momentary affliction. Well, here's the deal about a momentary affliction. It still hurts when it's on you. And then 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And we are not Paul, but we are in affliction, and we are in crushings, and we are in perplexity, and we are in persecution, and we are struck down, and the like. We don't have all of Paul's experiences, but we share in the general description. This is us, and this is our life that we are living in. Now, what Paul calls on us to do is to recognize that this is passing away. It's real. I want you to understand that. It's real. The decisions you make count eternally. But the suffering is momentary. And the problem is the fact that God doesn't look like, or excuse me, that Jesus doesn't look like God in the eyes of the world. The problem is that Satan is blinding folks. And this leads to the temptation to lose heart. And what does Paul tell us to do? He says, do not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, let me see if I can't clarify Paul's point here, because I think it can be a little bit confusing from our opening introduction. So if you're a citizen of North Korea, it would be almost impossible not to believe that the dictator of North Korea is God. It would be almost impossible. He's standing there right in front of you. He says he's God. You've got what's called inner objectivity. Everybody around you that you have access to says that he's God, and he has the power to kill you. Now, we're sitting here from our perspective, and we're saying, that's nuts. He's just a tin pot dictator. But if you're in the situation, if you're in the sight, if your horizons have been collapsed down by living in a prison camp called a nation, it's almost impossible to see the truth. So what the North Korean would have to do to overcome this is that he would have to remember the reports of the freedom and the prosperity of South Korea. He'd have to remember the weather balloon that had dropped by his farm, and it had an explanation of all the wonderful things that happened in free South Korea. He would have to think about China. There's a little bit of information about China. And China seems to be better than North Korea. Maybe he knows something about America, and it doesn't sound all that bad. At least they have food. He would have to remember that Kim Jong-un is a liar and that he has no power outside of North Korea and that he didn't really have 100 one-stroke holes of golf, as is claimed in the public press. What the Korean would have to do would be, in his mind eye, he'd have to look beyond the dictator. He'd have to see past the guards. He'd have to see past the suffering and the torture to something truer and to something better. And that's what Paul is telling us to do. Paul is telling us to look beyond the horizons of this world, the limitations that Satan has pressed on us. He's telling us that we have to look past what is disgraceful and underhanded. You see, when the minions of Satan come to us, they practice cunning or they tamper with God's word. And so what we must do in their mind is to believe the world so that we will believe them, that they are gods. But what God calls on us to do is to look past that to where the true freedom is, where the true reality is, to a better and bigger and wider world found in heaven. Now let me give you an example of this from the news. Bill Nye, the science guy. Did you guys watch him on TV? I did. He was younger then. But Bill Nye, the science guy, has said this. Creationism is not appropriate for children. My concern is that you don't want people growing up not believing in radioactivity, not believing in geology and deep time. His fear is that if you have the idea that the Earth is only 6,000 years old, you're denying, if you will, everything that you can see and touch. You're not paying attention to what's happening in the universe around you. We've read about this trick before, haven't we? We've read about how this propaganda works, haven't we? You see, Paul's already warned us about trusting in the world that is seen instead of the unseen world. Bill Nye and the worldview that he represents requires that the knowledge of light, the light of knowledge, be found in what you can see and trust, or see and touch. Truth is only discovered through physical observation and not by revelation from God. And under this understanding of truth, Bill Nye has no reason to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father, or that God created the world in 6 days. He has no reason to believe that God created the universe or that God existed. You can't touch God. None of these facts can be seen or touched by us. And so what happens is that the science guy puts pressure on us. He's a popular educator of children. Some of us were entrusted to him to a greater or lesser degree as children. Yeah, we watched some of his shows. They were very interesting. And he puts pressure on us. Do you really want to be an idiot? I mean, do you really want to deny physical reality? Do you want your children to grow up and not be able to get a decent job because you've raised them believing the Bible? What are you thinking? How can you deny the world that you can touch? How can you turn on the electricity and use your iPhone? This is all from science. And goodness, it's the science guy. Wouldn't he know? Now, here's what Paul tells us. Paul tells us that he's transient. That Bill Nye's conclusions and popularity are transient. Now, I remain somewhat bemused by the fact that 2,000 years ago, believers and Christians believed that the world was about 4,000 years old. And here's the funny thing, is that the people who believed in intelligent design and only intelligent design thought the world was eternal, and the people that we would call evolutionists were young earthers. It changes. It might change tomorrow. In fact, there even was a group of philosophers for a while who believed that the world was recreated every moment, and so they were extreme young earthers. It changes. It fluctuates. It goes around. Unless you're trapped inside the horizons, and unless you're looking at what is sight instead of what is unseen. And by the way, I think I can almost promise you that Bill Nye will not even have a Wikipedia listing in 100 years if Jesus tarries. He's not that important. But he puts pressure on us. Now the last thing that we want to do as Christians is to panic. And what we do by panicking is that we're going to attempt to agree with Bill Nye by tampering with God's word. Or distorting God's word. Remember, this is what Paul refuses to do. This is what got us in trouble with Satan. Paul refuses to distort God's word or to handle it deceitfully. We shouldn't jettison a portion of God's word or change our handling of God's word just because the world looks old. I just want you to know that evolutionists in the Apostle Paul's day, some of them thought that it looked young. Another philosopher by the name of Socrates has the same data set in front of him. He comes to the conclusion that it looks old. And because you have identical data sets, it means that there are multiple possible interpretations. And I know Dawkins doesn't tell you that. But it's true. We can't panic. Now, we certainly should be puzzled by Bill Nye's conclusions. But we have to temper that with the fact that he rejects the gospel and God's word because he's blinded by the God of this world. And what we should do then is follow Paul's example. Trust God's word. Now the fundamental reason that people reject Jesus Christ is not because Christians have faith. Everybody has faith. The question is who your object of faith is or what your object of faith is. It's not because Christians reject deep time or the current geology. They reject the gospel for two reasons, and the first is found in our text. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the second reason for our blindness, and for their blindness, is willful. John puts it this way in John 3:19-20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people have loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. You see, the difficulty of claiming to be a jar of clay is that it means that you have a creator. And that if you have a creator, that he will hold you responsible someday. And so the world rejects even the idea. And so the thing that we must do is that we must accept the light. We must recognize that all explanations of life that contradict the Bible are passing. Most of the good philosophers that I have read can find no historical reason for, or no historical necessity for, the current regime of evolutionary theory. C.S. Lewis, Paul Helm, they have no idea why it happens. It just seems to be bubbling up popularity. It will change. But God doesn't change. God's gospel doesn't change. It always remains the same. And when you are created as a jar of clay, you will always remain a jar of clay. But you will be a jar of clay that is a temple of God, in that you have the Spirit of God and you have the treasures of God in your heart. Or you will be a jar of clay that has no treasures and faces the same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ faced upon the cross, and that is the pangs of hell. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, please rule over every heart here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.